Morning. So, the kingdom of heaven. It's like a man who was traveling to a far country, called his servants together and divided to them his goods. To one he gave 5 talents, to another he gave 2 talents, and to another 1, each according to their own ability, and then immediately left on his journey. So the one who received 5 talents went out at once and began to trade with them and made 5 additional talents. Likewise, the one who received 2 talents made 2 additional talents. But he who had received 1 talent went out and dug in the ground and buried his master's money. Now, after a long time, hang on to that. After a long time, the Lord of those servants returned to settle accounts with them. So, he who had received 5 talents brought 5 additional talents, saying, "Lord, look, you distributed to me 5 talents. I have made 5 more talents besides them." And his master answered, saying, "Well done. Well, good job. Good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will make you ruler over many things." The same way, the one who had received 2 talents brought 2 additional talents, saying, "Lord, look, you distributed to me 2 talents. I have made 2 more talents besides them." And the master said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Then he who had received 1 talent said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. I was afraid, and I went out and hid your money. Look, here, you have what is yours." So he answered him and said, "You wicked, lazy servant. You wicked, lazy servant. You knew I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Therefore, you ought to have put my money with the bankers, that upon my return I might receive back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from that unprofitable servant and give it to the one who has 10. For to whomever has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But to whomever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You can imagine how excited I was when Rob called me and said, "We're teaching a series on the parables." And I said, "Cool, I love the parables of Jesus." And we started talking, and I said, "My favorite parable is actually in Matthew." That was Matthew 25, by the way. "My favorite parable is in Matthew. It's 1 verse long. It's the shortest parable in all of Matthew." He said, "Yeah, that's not the one I had in mind." I said, "But look," and I sent him all my notes on my sermon that I wanted to preach. And he said, "Yeah, but that's not the one I had in mind. I think you ought to preach the one that ends with outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth." So thank you, Pastor Rob. Any of you ever had children that grew up and just did exactly opposite of what you wanted them to do?
Love you, Bill.
I love you too, Rob. But that's the one we have to cover. So I say we ought to cover it. Agreed? Amen. I mean, 2 Timothy 3:16 says what? All scripture is what? What is it, Kenny? All scripture is what? God breathed. See, that's a Narragate graduate. I could trust him. If he got that wrong, I would take his sword back and kick him out. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Parable, let's start there. What is a parable? I always like to look up where words came from, so here we go. It comes from parabole. Para, y'all know that, like the paraclete, right? Para means alongside. Bole, like bolos, that thing, I guess that's the noise it makes. It means to throw. Alongside, throw, to throw alongside. A parable is a story that you throw alongside a truth to help the hearer better understand that truth. That makes pretty good sense, doesn't it? Here's the problem. If the hearer does not understand the truth to begin with, the parable just adds confusion to the matter. So let's get this straight. A parable is never about what the parable is about. Let me say it again. A parable is never about what the parable is about. A parable about sheep is not good instruction for flock and herd management. A parable about an idiot who decided to build his house in a slot canyon is not six easy steps to wise home construction. A parable about seed is not about seed. Bread is not about bread. And that means, I'm sorry, that means the parable of the talents is not about talents. Then what is it about? In order for us to get our heads wrapped around what this parable means, we're going to have to set it in context. Welcome to Narragate, right? Context. And the context for this parable requires that we rehearse three chapters of Matthew. Once again, thank you, Pastor Rob, for giving us three chapters to cover in 20 minutes. I'm sure we're just going to kill it up here, right? We have to go back to the opening of Matthew chapter 23. Here's what's going on. Jesus, in context, is standing at the Temple Mount. He's standing on the temple grounds. If you don't have a picture in your head, I want you to imagine a sloping hill, a very large incline, and you're going to cut this half of the hill off and move it over here, build a retaining wall, and wind up with a platform big enough to put 250,000 people on that platform. Y'all got a picture? Welcome to the Temple Mount. Now, we're going to plop the temple right in the center of it, and three times a year, we're going to throw big parties and have everybody show up. This is one of those three times. This is Pesach, Passover, and Jesus is there. He has announced repeatedly to his followers, when I get to Jerusalem, I'll be handed over, tried, beaten, and crucified. But don't worry, that won't be the end of the story. They don't get it. Remember when I said you have to have some capacity, some understanding of the truth in order for the parable to make sense? They don't get this truth. It's being hidden from them. Jesus now is standing on the Temple Mount at the opening of Matthew 23, and he says, listen, the Pharisees, talking to a huge crowd, the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. They're telling you the law of Moses. You need to listen to them when you hear the law. But please do not do what they do. The paradigm that they're presenting to you is broken. It's not true. Don't follow it. What's the paradigm? Here it is. We talked about this last time that we had a conversation. I hate to call these sermons because they don't follow like the 3 points thing, right? So the last time we had a conversation, we talked about this. And here's our paradigm. The Pharisees believed that adherence to the law could produce righteousness in your existence. If you did certain things, you became something. We don't have time to dig through that philosophy. I would just like to invite you to consider that maybe it's opposite of that. Maybe what you are has its fruit in what you do. They said, if I do this, then I am this. Well, I do all the law stuff, so I am righteous. That's what they declared themselves to be, righteous. We are the righteousness of Israel. So what does that mean? It means that they don't break the law. That's what they said. We don't break the law. Oh, but if we make a mistake every now and then, just accidental, make a little mistake, We immediately repent, make restitution, we're right with God, and we go on. We are right. Paul even said this when he was giving his resume, so to speak, in Ephesians. As to the law, righteous. He was a Pharisee. That's the way they saw themselves. That's number one. Number two, that's a group of people who know the law, and every now and then they say, well, I know that's wrong to do, but I want to do it anyway. And so they just break it. Anybody here? No, I'm not going to ask questions because somebody will hold their hand up and then everybody will go. Everybody here at some point has gone, look, I know that's wrong to do. I just want to do it. So in order for you to be declared righteous, you would have to confess and repent of your sin, make restitution, and make it all the way to Yom Kippur. At Yom Kippur, you could actually make a special sacrifice. Your sins are atoned. You would be declared righteous and you're good to go. That's number two. Number three. The third class of people are the people who, you know, they know it's wrong. They just do it habitually. They probably feel bad after it. But then it sounds pretty good, so they do it again. Nah, yeah, that wasn't right. And eventually it catches up to them. This class of people has to repent of their sin, make restitution, get all the way to Yom Kippur, make a special atonement, a special sacrifice, then they have to live for a whole nother year in suffering. Poverty, oppression, sickness, something as a penance for this ongoing repetitive sin. They make a sacrifice on the second Yom Kippur, they're good to go. Why are they doing all this? Because the Pharisees taught that Messiah, the Jewish king, would not come to rule over Israel and over the world until Israel was righteous. That's what they taught. So this is the prescription for how righteousness becomes the truth of this people. But then there's a fourth category. And these are the people who have betrayed God. We use tax collectors as an example, okay? A tax collector traded in Roman currency. You remember this story where they asked Jesus, should we pay taxes? Jesus said, bring me a coin. Y'all remember the question that he asked, right? Everybody says he asked, whose image is on it? Okay, that's almost the question. What he actually asked is, whose image and inscription is on the coin? And that second part, that's really important. The image, that's undisputable. That's Caesar. But above Caesar's head, above that, there's an engraving that says Caesar Divis, Caesar Divine, Caesar is God. Flip the coin, it says Divis Filius. That means the Son of God. Jesus said, bring me a coin. What's it say? It says Caesar is God and the Son of God. Jesus says, then you give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's. He didn't say pay your taxes. That's not what that was about. He was saying, you decide, because I also have been claiming I am God incarnate and the Son of God. You figure out which one's telling the truth and pledge your allegiance accordingly. Tax collectors pledged allegiance to Rome. They betrayed God. Their prescription for righteousness, it was a little different. They had to repent of their sin, make restitution, make it to Yom Kippur, make a sacrifice, and die. The wages of sin is death. Sorry. You have betrayed God, and the only proper payment for your sin is to die. And until that happens, until we eradicate that level of sin from Israel, Messiah is not coming. Jesus invited a tax collector to be his disciple. I'd say he shot that paradigm in the head, wouldn't you? By the way, he also invited a zealot, which was a cave-dwelling assassin who went around killing tax collectors. And the two of them joined up in the same group. But that's your own Bible study. You go do that one, okay? I just think it's funny. That's how he opens Matthew 23. And then he turns around, and eight times he says, woe to you, Pharisees and scribes, you hypocrites. So now let's get this one on the table. Hypocrite is not just some demeaning term that you apply to somebody when you want to make fun of them or question their character. Hypocrite is an actual station in life. It's a vocation. A professional hypocrite. Did y'all know there were professional hypocrites? Did anybody know that? Greek theater. Alexander the Great said, "Give me four things and I can rule the world. The first thing I need is the gymnasium. I need sport, athletics. The second thing I need is art, theater. The third thing I need is education, academics. And the fourth thing I need is the church. You make me ruler over those four things and I'll control the world." Again, your study, you go do it. You figure out where we are today in America. Sports, arts, academics. Anyway, you go figure that out, okay? That's Western civilization, by the way. In theater, all actors were male. And the males who portrayed men in theater were called hectors. It's where we get our word actor. But then there was another troupe. There was a whole other group of actors, and they played everything that wasn't a guy in any of the plays. So a god, a nymph, a girl, a kid, a tree, a frog, whatever it was, they pretended like they were that. They were men pretending to be something other than what they actually were. And that troupe of actors was called the hypocrites. They were people who pretended to be something other than what they are. And the Pharisees said, "We are the righteousness of Israel." And Jesus said, "You hypocrite." Dylan covered it last week. You remember? A Pharisee stood on the steps. I love the text. It says this, and prayed thus within himself. Just let that one sink in for a minute. That prayer never left the inside of him. "I thank God that I am not like this man." And then what did he do? He recounted all of the holy things that I tithe, I fast, I obey the law, because righteous performance produces righteousness. But there's another guy. That's what Rob just said. We are the broken and oppressed, and he came to save us. He stood at a distance, wouldn't even get close to the temple, wouldn't even lift his head, beat his chest and said, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "I tell you, that man went home justified." Because see, a right view of God, have mercy, a God who has mercy, a God who is mercy, a right view of God produces a right view of self. That guy knew that only God is righteous. Paul says it in Romans 3. There is no one righteous. No, he's quoting the Psalms. There is none righteous. No, not one. One is good. Jesus said, "Why do you call me good?" Which I think is funny. God says, "Good teacher, da, 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 da." And he says, "Why do you call me good? There's only one good, that is God." "Oh, wait, do you recognize me?" See, righteousness begets righteous behavior. Righteousness produces righteousness. That guy recognized God as merciful. That guy recognized himself as a man in need of mercy and bowed before God, recognizing his presence and his goodness. This guy didn't even recognize God's presence. He just prayed within himself. Jesus, 8 times, woe to the Pharisees and scribes, the hypocrites, woe, 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 woe. And then he gets to the end of 23, and he says this, "Oh, Jerusalem, not the city, the philosophy, the idea, the construct, the people. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You who stone the prophets and kill those who are sent to you. How I long to gather you under my wing as a hen would gather her chicks, but you were not willing. Therefore, you've made yourself desolate. And I tell you the truth, you will see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is making a statement. I am the prophet. I am the one sent. And you refuse to recognize me. I want to prove it really fast. If you go back to Matthew chapter 11, you're going to see Jesus pronounce woe again. It happens 14 times in the New Testament. Two of them are woes of lament. Woe to anyone who is pregnant or nursing during the tribulation. It's, man, I hate that for you. 12 of them are woes of condemnation. And he says, woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, O Capernaum, who is exalted to the heavens, I say to you that if the mighty works which were done in Sodom had been done in you, it would have remained until this day. It will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What in the world? How is it going to be more tolerable for Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon than basically the Harvard, Princeton, and Yale of progressive Jewish thinking? That's what those three cities were. There's one difference. God himself never stood in the middle of those cities and presented him in his presence. And there's Jesus in all three of them, God incarnate. And they denied it. I'll see you no more until you recognize me for who I am. He leaves. He goes down through a little valley and up on a hill, something called the Kidron Valley, and then up on a hill, and he's looking back down over the city, and his disciples have heard very clearly what he just said. That's it. I'm done teaching. I'm out. I've preached it all I'm going to preach. Jerusalem, desolate. You're not willing. I'm out. And the disciples say, okay, what's the go sign? Tell us, what's the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So for quite a few verses through 24, Jesus says, it's not what you think. We're not just going to snap our fingers, march back in there, and take over. And then to help them understand this truth, what truth? The paradigm of the Pharisees is not true. They're hypocrites. That will never produce righteousness. I came to save, but I was rejected, and I am now leaving and will not return until I'm recognized. Let me help you understand this truth. He tells them four parables. And anytime you see Jesus tell four parables back to back, you need to know he's teaching one lesson. He's explaining and explaining and explaining and explaining a truth. So first he tells the parable of the fig tree, and the message behind it is this: there will always be signs of my return. There will always be signs of my return. Let yourself stay aware that I am coming back. Number two, the parable of the unjust servant. The message behind it is, just because I'm gone doesn't mean you should ever forget what I instructed you to do. Please don't use the privilege and authority that I've given to you as license to abuse people around you. He says that's wicked. Then he tells the parable of the 10 virgins. It's 10 girls who are they've been invited to be part of a bridal party. Five of them know that the bridegroom's coming. They don't know exactly when, so they stay constantly prepared. They're excited for the wedding. The other five, I don't know, maybe they just lost interest, too much time passed. They're kind of there. They want to be a part, but they're not sure. They get a little bit lazy, and because they get a little lazy, they get left out. And that brings us first full circle back to where we left off with the last parable, the talents. So here we go. There's a man leaving to go to a far country. We got that one, right? Everybody know who we're talking about? He just said, I'm leaving. I'm out of here. I'm not coming back until you say this thing. So somebody's leaving. So he distributed to his servants. Let me ask it this way. Who does Jesus have dominion over? Please, somebody say everyone, everywhere, all the time. Somebody, please. Thank you, Rob. It's everyone, everywhere, all the time. I think that's a movie, if I'm not mistaken. No, maybe not. I don't know. Let's start differently. Let me tell you what this parable is not about. Let's get that out of the way. This is not a parable that says, Jesus has given you specific instructions. And if you do not do what Jesus expects you to do, he's going to show up at the end, kick you out of the kingdom and send you to hell where there will be gnashing of teeth forever. That's not what this parable is about. How do you know that, Bill? Because he just told the Pharisees that's not how it works. It's not about you performing righteously. It's not about that. But it's completely about that. It's okay, we're going to settle it in the end. This is not a parable that says, some of y'all in the church are getting kicked out and punished for eternity, and you better get your act right. It's not what we're doing here. That's not what Jesus was doing. Jesus said, there's a guy leaving, and he entrusted to servants talents, 5, 2, and 1. And you go, yeah, I get it, 5, 2, and 1. Well, do you? Let's put it in perspective. A day's wage. I work one day. In biblical times, I got something called a drachma. If I work for 4 days, if I had 4 drachma, that would equal a shekel. We're going to work our way up. That would equal a shekel. It takes 60 shekels to make something called a mina. 60 times 4 days, that's 240 workdays. That's a year of work. A year of work is a mina. Make sense? That's not really complicated, is it? It takes 60 minas to make a talent. All you math geniuses just went to work right there. I could see it on your face. I'm gonna take care of this twos. Oh my gosh. Because like at 50 grand a year, that's $3 million. So let me put this in perspective. Jesus said, there's a guy, he's leaving on a journey. So he called 3 slaves and said, here's $15 million for you. Here's $6 million for you and $3 million for you. Does that sound stupid to anybody else or is it just me? See, oftentimes Jesus would just blow things completely out of proportion to get people's attention. But we miss it because we don't set it in context. A younger son came to his father and said, give me my inheritance. No, that kid gets killed. That's punishable by death. But we miss it. Why did Jesus pick talent? That was the heaviest weight, the heaviest measurement unit available to measure currency, gold, copper, silver, the heaviest weight known. And Jesus always used things that jarred people into understanding based on where he was when he was teaching. If he was in Galilee, he talked about seed and bread and things like that. If he's in the Judean desert, he talked about wadis and sheep and water. But he's not there. He's in Jerusalem, the epicenter of wealth and power. And standing in the epicenter of wealth and power, where the temple stands, he takes wealth, the largest, heaviest unit of it, and uses that as his example. Because believe it or not, the talent was not the heaviest weight known to Jews. There was one weight heavier than the talent. It was called the Chabod Yahweh. Chabod. In the Old Testament, it's translated glory. It literally means the weight of splendor or the weight of presence. It was the Chabod that settled into the tabernacle or settled into the temple and crushed the priests to the ground. It was the chabod that sat down between the two angels, the two cherubim, right there on the top of the mercy seat and met with the high priest to atone for sin. The heaviest weight known to the Jews, to all of Israel, was the presence of God. And what were these people denying? Jesus, the presence of God. There was a Lord who divided this great weight within his kingdom, the kingdom of God. This is about a king who has absolute dominion. Jesus is not just ruler of the church. He is ruler of all. So he divided the servants, different levels of weight, presence, glory, splendor, treasure, honor, whatever you want to call it. And he goes on a journey. It says, after a long time. Notice the five-talent guy went out immediately and began to trade with, it says them, entered into the community, taking what had been given to him, investing it in the community. After a long time, Jesus is telling him, it's not gonna go the way you think. It's gonna be a while. There are always going to be reminders. Don't lose sight. Don't use my absence as license to be wicked. Don't use my late coming as license to be lazy. This is just one parable. After a long time, that master returned to settle accounts. Can you imagine how that five-talent guy felt when he saw that guy walk back into town? Yes! I mean, it's like golfer at the Masters on the 18th of the final day. Yes! Yes! That dude runs. Now, how you bring that much weight out of wheelbarrows and other people, I don't know. But I bet you he had a way figured out, man, because Master showed up and he said, Lord, look, 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 look. You gave me five. I've got five more besides them. And his master said, good job. Good job. You good, faithful servant. This next part blows my mind. You've been faithful over a few things. Did y'all do that math? No. You've been good with some little things. You've done all right with the tiny stuff. You wait. I'm about to make you Lord, ruler. Ruler over big stuff. I think we could just stop there. But let's not. Two-talent guy. He's just waiting his turn. Lord! Look! You distributed to me two-talent. I made two more besides them. Exact same speech. Not one word is different. Because five talents, two talents. It ain't about the amount. It's about the response. Because a wrong view of God produces a wrong view of self, which always begets a wrong response in life. But a right view of God produces a right view of self and always produces a right response in life. I never doubted you were coming. Well, maybe I doubted a little bit you were coming back, but I always repented and got back to work. Because that's probably more the truth, isn't it? You ever think five-talent guy had some regret because he didn't make six? I don't know. It's not in the text, so let's don't talk about that. I have a lot of regrets. I have a lot of regrets. But I can't wait to see my master. Maybe I'll be crying while I say it, but I'm gonna go, Lord, look. and I'm going to point to those cotton-headed Nanny Muggins. Sorry, I had to say something to make myself laugh because you didn't want to see me stand up here and cry. And then our last guy. Lord, you feel it? I knew you to be a hard man. That means unrelenting and unforgiving. I knew you to be a hard man. You reap where you haven't sown. You gather where you haven't scattered seed. That means you take what isn't yours to rightfully take. That's theft. You steal somebody else's crop. I knew you to be an unrelenting, unforgiving bully. That's how he saw his master. And I was afraid. That's my excuse. I was afraid. I was afraid. So I went and dug a hole and buried your talent. Has anybody else at this point stitched the metaphor together? If the presence of God is the greatest weight of measure, and Jesus is the incarnate presence of God, what's about to happen to him? See, I didn't take what you gave to me and interleave it into my life in a way that every day, all that I did centered around all that you entrusted to me. No. I took this offering, this talent, this presence. I took you and buried it. Because your presence in my life is just an annoyance, honestly. I'd rather just go on and do what I want to do. And the way I got it figured, at least if I just give you back what you gave to me, good enough. But see, that's nowhere in the text. You can't find that. Your presence in my life, I'll just bury that. I'll just separate myself. I'll separate you from me and go on about my life the way I want to go on about my life. That's not what Paul said in Galatians 2:20, is it? I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Crazy statement. That's not. Let me explain. It's not me, it's Christ in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the response. That's the response. The master looked at the servant and said, well, I get it. You had an opinion, a view, and you had an argument. Let's put it to the test. Let's see if it works. Your opinion of me is that I am an unrelenting and unforgiving bully who takes what isn't his to take. Then shouldn't you have taken it instead of burying it at the ground? At least, put it with the bankers. Romans paid smart people that write books say about 12.5%. Not bad. You could have put it with the bankers, then when you withdrew it, you could have at least given back to me with interest. See, even that's not right, but at least it shoots this guy's argument. But no, you chose to separate me from you. My hope, my instruction, my authority, my wealth, my power, you chose to separate that from you so that you could go be you autonomously. I was not the Lord of your life. I was not the one who empowered you to live grandly. I was just someone you wanted to be separated from. So if that's what you wanted, take what he had and give it to the one who has 10. because whoever has, more will be given and he will have abundance. What a promise. Take the unprofitable servant. That's not the church. That is not the church. Take the man who wanted to be separated from me in the first place and let him have what he wanted. But you too, joy, abundance. So there it is. A synoptic view of three chapters of Matthew. I think the wailing and gnashing of teeth, I think that's just regret. Not the kind of repentant regret that I was talking about. The kind of unrepentant regret that can never be cured. The eternal torment of knowing what could have been. God, how I hope no one in this room ever feels that regret. Because it's as simple as this. Have mercy on me. God, please. Have mercy on me. I tell you, that man went home justified. Does it work? This constant reminder that he will return. This beckoning call to always be good and always be faithful, not wicked and lazy, good and faithful. Does it work? Let me show it to you in the words of an old man about to die. How's that? Rob, will you come up? We're going to rehearse this scripture, and I just want to leave it up on the screen for a minute while Rob prays for us. Paul is in the Mamertine prison. They're going to kill him very soon, and he knows it. He takes this time. Shouldn't have asked you up here. He takes this time to write a letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. 2 Timothy. The last thing he says before he gives instruction, please come to see me quickly. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. That's the last offering in the Jewish sacrifice. This is the end of me. The time of my departure, it's at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. And now, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous, the only righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. When the Master returns, will you run with joy to say, Lord, look? Or will you point your finger and do your best to have an excuse? That's the question we're faced with. God, give us grace to run with joy. Amen? Amen. Say a prayer for us, will you?
Yeah, Father, I'm overwhelmed with the desire that we would all be people who have received your presence, that we would be people who invest your presence in the community, that we wouldn't be people who show up on Sunday and then just live however we want to live the rest of the week and separate ourselves from you, but we would be people who recognize the incredible gift that you have entrusted to us, your very presence, your very spirit, and that we would be people who actively follow you and invest what you've entrusted to us into others. God, thank you for the word that you brought to us this morning. May it change us to be more like you. to know you for who you really are, to trust you, and to follow you in everything we do. Because our lives are not our own. We have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer us who live, but Christ in us. In Jesus' name, God's people said, amen. Church, can we thank Bill Spencer for the incredible word? Give me just one more minute with you. There's a question that gets asked a lot about the Narrow Gate Foundation. In fact, I was having a conversation this last week with some friends and just sharing my own story. And there's a common misconception. So here's the question. What kind of young man should go to the Narrow Gate Foundation? And the Narrow Gate Foundation, it's a 6 to 8 month residential discipleship ministry. But the common misconception is this is a camp for drug addicts. And even though I used to be a drug addict, that's not true. It is a place where young men who have struggled with those things can go, but it's also for young men that have no direction in life. Maybe they don't know who they are or why they're here. So there's been anybody from, like me, who struggled with heroin addiction, all the way from somebody who's a straight-A student in college that just isn't sure what God wants them to do with their life. So it's really for any young man between the ages of 18 and 25 that wants to grow deeper in their faith, to grow in intimacy with Jesus, and get clarity on who they are and why God placed them on this earth. So if you know somebody that would benefit from going through the Narrow Gate Foundation, Bill and Stacy will be out in the lobby after the service. They would love to talk to you. They're available to you, so go take advantage of that. God bless you, church. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. We'll see you soon.